What an awesome group that was. I think there's whole congregations out in United that aren't as big and as that group that we just saw right there. And what a beautiful group it was too. So certainly we have a blessing here in the Dallas congregation. Well, Mr. Hines mentioned how he had his eye on Lake Granbury. I also had my eye on Lake Levan this past week. We crossed over it as we went to East Texas for Sabbath services last week. And the bridge that goes between Lucas and Princeton, as we're crossing over, if you look to the left side of it, that's usually how you can judge how high the lake is. And when we went over it last week, it was green grass where water should be. So hopefully that's filling up now with all this rain. And it certainly is a blessing to get this water that we're getting. Well, it is great to be with you on... Excuse me, just one second. That's right in my... way there. It's great to be with you on the Sabbath day before the fall holy days begin. As we do every year, we'll be reviewing many of the biblical truths that come into focus as a result of keeping these days. And we'll see that God's plan of salvation is outlined through these holy days. Now, perhaps if you're new to God's church and you're new to learning about how God's holy days are an outline of God's plan of salvation, well, then these Bible truths won't be a review to you at all, but instead, it'll be new understanding to you. And that's exciting. Certainly, one of the most important things that you'll learn about God's holy days is how Jesus Christ is the central player in the whole outline. Who did the Apostle Paul say was our Passover, who was sacrificed for us? Jesus Christ. Who said he was going to return to his Father and send the Holy Spirit, which occurred on Pentecost? Jesus Christ. Who's going to return to this earth with the sound of a trumpet? Jesus Christ. Who is qualified to depose the God of this age and to put an end to sin, as is pictured by the Day of Atonement? Jesus Christ. And who is going to rule this earth for 1,000 years during that period of millennial rest, which is pictured during the Feast of Tabernacles? Jesus Christ. Mr. Hines just gave us a great explanation of how the kingdom of God was in their midst, and that is within Jesus Christ. And certainly then we can see how these holy days are very rich in meaning with regards to the kingdom of God and with Jesus Christ being a central player to that plan of salvation. And so don't let anyone tell you that observing God's annual holy days is some ancient Israel thing that's only found in the Old Testament and has no relevance to following Jesus Christ. In fact, there is an aspect that we learn about God's plan of salvation that is critically relevant to the New Testament Christian. And it's an aspect that might make some Christians maybe a little bit uncomfortable when you dwell on the implications. But oftentimes that's what happens when you submit to the clear and solid biblical truths. The truth can make us uncomfortable from time to time. And it's important that we learn how to deal with those discomforts rather than attempting to bend those truths to our comfort level. It's us and our thinking that needs to change and not the other way around. We all recall that memory passage in Isaiah. You don't need to turn over there, but Isaiah chapter 55 and verses 8 through 9 say, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Eternal. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So when we come across concepts that may seem uncomfortable to our sensibilities, we do our best to come to terms with that. And certainly the best way to do that is to continue to dig deeper into God's word and to prayerfully ask God to help us deal with our discomfort and to change our thinking so that his thoughts become our thoughts and his ways become our ways. And again, it's not the other way around. So let's look at some passages then that might cause some Christians a little discomfort. And let's turn over to the Epistle of Jude. Here in Jude, we discover an element of God's plan of salvation that has been central to that plan since the dawn of mankind. You know, the people of God have looked forward to this moment since the days before the flood. And let's notice that in verses 14 through 15 in Jude. Jude 14. "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And so this is the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God on this earth. This is that pivotal moment in history. And we'll be focusing on elements of that this Monday, you know, when we celebrate the Feast of Trumpets. But you notice here that the saints of God, 10,000s of them, will be standing with Jesus Christ at his return. They will stand with him as he executes judgment on the ungodly. Let's read a little bit about that in Revelation chapter 19. Now, certainly I don't want to take any thunder out of the messages that are going to be preached this Monday. So we'll just briefly get some details here about this triumphant return, and then I'll get into my specific purpose for today. So we'll read Revelation chapter 19 and verses 11 through 14. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now, I think it's safe to assume that those armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, that followed him on white horses, are the same group that Jude described when he said that the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. These are the people of God that have been called out of this age of sinful man, and given God's Holy Spirit, called to live a Spirit-led life in this age. This is a true Christian. This is you and me, standing with Jesus Christ and riding with him into battle. Let's read verse 15. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. Who wants to gather together for the supper of the great God? You know, that sounds like a great honor, to be invited to this grand feast, right? But here, it's the birds that fly in the midst of heaven that are invited to the supper of the great God. Let's see what's on the menu. To the birds, the angel says, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. Okay, that's pretty intense, right? You know, perhaps a little bit gruesome. Well, I'd say that's a bit of an understatement. You know, this is the most intense and gruesome event in the history of humankind. Millions of human beings will perish in this battle of the great day of God Almighty. The world refers to this event as the Battle of Armageddon. Now, the Bible does not call the battle itself Armageddon. Rather, Armageddon is a place. It's not a battle. Armageddon is the place where Satan and his demons gather the inhabitants of the earth to stand against Jesus Christ, against the returning Jesus Christ, and to fight him at his return. The place of the great assembly is referred to as Armageddon, but the battle itself is known as the Battle of the Great Day of God Almighty. And the book of Revelation records this time as an event that is unmatched in human history. And you and I will be there. You will stand with Jesus Christ. And those of us who are alive with Jesus, when Jesus Christ returns, will be changed in a moment. In a twinkling of an eye, we will be changed and we will be caught up in the air to join those who have died in Christ and have been resurrected. And there we will meet with Jesus Christ, and we will always be with Jesus Christ from that point forward. We will be with Jesus Christ, and we will fulfill the prophecy quoted by Jude, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all. Now, how do you feel about that? As a Christian, you know, as a gentle, loving, and peaceable, spirit-begotten child of God, how do you feel about standing with the returning Messiah as he obliterates his enemies and feeds their flesh to the vultures?
Well, that's the subject I'd like to discuss today. You and I are called out of this world, and we are called to not partake of their sins. And certainly one of the most fundamental of sins that the world is plagued with are the continual wars and violence that mankind has brought upon itself. We as a church have taught, and we do teach, that Christians should not be participants in those wars that mankind wages against itself. And we call that being the conscientious objector. Because our spirit-led conscience objects to the violence and the taking up of arms for the purpose of taking human life, we are willing to stand before the authorities of our government and declare our unwillingness to participate in their armies as a conscientious objector, should the military draft ever be reinstated. And that might lead some biblically astute skeptics to question your conviction if they realize that you're opposed to the violence that comes with war, but yet prophecy reveals that you will stand with your Lord and Master as he wages the greatest, the most intense, unimaginable loss of human life, war in the history of all mankind. Now, do you as a Christian see a contradiction with that? And if so, how do you deal with that? How would you answer the skeptic who might be on that panel of governing authorities who are trying to determine if your conscientious objector status is valid? You know, what if that governing authority asks you, you know, as a conscientious objector, how do you feel about standing with Jesus Christ when he returns to this earth and he wreaks this awesome vengeance against mankind? Don't assume these guys don't know their Bibles. They're trained to know what questions to ask and to determine if your conscience is authentic in this matter. And young people, if you are ever called before a draft board tribunal, you better be trained to know how to answer. You better know your Bibles and know your own conscience. The method that you were able to use in high school when you got that excused absence for keeping the feast days, it's not going to work here. You know what method I'm talking about, right? You know, why are you taking off school for these holy days? Well, because my parents say so. Now, I'm not saying all you young people take such a shallow approach when you're asked to explain God's holy days. You know, many of you know very well where the Bible says we need to be keeping those days and why we should keep those days. But I am saying that that could be a response, you know. And in many situations, if your school attendance office attempts to give you a hard time, well, it's your parents that are called to defend your religious convictions. I've had to do it many times for my children. Called before them and was grilled by certain attendance officers. Young people, if there's one subject that you should be extremely well-versed in biblically, it's how well-informed your conscience is regarding military service, because your parents are going to be able to stand before that tribunal and answer for you. And if your conscience is not well-informed, they're going to eat you alive. And one of two things is going to happen when you go before that draft board. One, you'll convince them that your conscience is authentic, and they'll excuse you from military service. We hope that's the thing that happens. Or two, you won't convince them. Now, if it's the latter, then one of two things are going to happen at that point. One, you'll cave in and you'll go serve in the military because your conscience truly wasn't all that authentic and you didn't understand your true place in this world as a servant of Jesus Christ. Or two, you'll hold fast to your conviction and then you'll promptly go to prison. Now keep in mind that might happen even if you are well-versed in this subject. Even if you are eloquent and you defend your conscience and your convictions flawlessly, they might still go ahead and put you in prison. Just because of the very reason that the world hates God and Christ, and therefore they hate you. You know, Jesus Christ told us it would be this way. Jesus said, if the world hates you, it's because it hated me first. So again, teenagers, young adults, I highly encourage you to study this topic and to know it backwards and forwards. Are you a conscientious objector? I really wish my son was here to hear this sermon that I'm giving today, but he's home in bed sick, so hopefully he tuned into the cybercast while he's laying in bed. But someone had asked me once before, it's like, it seems like your sermons, Lynn, are often aimed at your own children, you know. And you know what? They're probably right. Because that's what I think about most of the time, you know. Helping my kids understand some of these important things, you know. That's what's fresh on my mind. And my kids are now all of the age to where the government, should they decide to call on you, you better be ready. You know, I actually thought about making that the topic of this sermon, you know, going in and examining whether a Christian should be a conscientious objector. But as I got to studying this material on this subject, I quickly realized that we as a church have provided countless amounts of material on this subject. You know, just going to ucg.org and doing a search on military service, you know, put that in quotes in the search bar there. It brought up over 4,000 hits. So young people, if this is a subject that you want to dig deeper with, I highly recommend you start there. You know, do a UCG search and go through those 4,000 or so odd hits. There's sermons, there's United News articles, there's Beyond Today materials, as well as our own summary taken from the Fundamentals of Belief. And I'll go ahead and read that for you. The Fundamentals of Belief, that was the number one hit that came to the top of the search bar when I typed in military service into UCG search bar. So this is from our Fundamentals of Belief booklet on military service. Quote, "We believe that Christians are forbidden by the commandments of God from taking human life, directly or indirectly, and that bearing arms is contrary to this fundamental belief. Therefore, we believe that Christians should not voluntarily become engaged in military service. If they are involuntarily engaged in military service, we believe they should refuse conscientiously to bear arms and, to the extent possible, refuse to come under military authority." Okay, that's our official church teaching. Now, do you believe that? Does your conscience, you know, the very core of your being, support that statement? Well, if you're not sure, if you haven't looked into it, well, again, I strongly suggest that you make that a priority in your biblical studies. But that's a subject of a different sermon. And it's a subject of many sermons if you'd like to browse through the church's archive materials and check it out. But I'm going to go into this sermon with the assumption that you are a conscientious objector and that you are thoroughly able to defend your conscience and your convictions. And then I'm going to ask you, how do you reconcile your conscience to the idea that, one, Christians are forbidden by the commandments of God from taking human life, directly or indirectly, and that bearing arms is contrary to this fundamental belief, versus what is said in Jude, that the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all? Well, we'll start with the idea that while it's not our place to execute judgment and vengeance on the ungodly, it is our place, it is the place of our Lord and Master to do so. And there are so many reasons why this is true. First of all, he's the Creator God. Let's notice what he has to say about that in Jeremiah. So if you could turn over to Jeremiah chapter 18. Certainly the Creator God has absolute authority and judgment over his own creation. It's completely within his righteous authority to utterly smash and destroy those pieces of pottery that he, the master potter, sees as unfit. He created it, and later he deems it unfit. Let's notice how he describes that here in Jeremiah 18. We'll start in verse 1. "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Eternal, saying, 'Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words.' Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hands of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, 'O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter?' Says the Eternal. 'Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build it and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said would benefit it.'" So we see that while God reserves the right to judge his own creation, judge it as unworthy to exist, yet he's a patient and kind and merciful God. And if he sees any evidence of a turnaround, you know, any sort of repentance, he's quick to forgive and allow people to continue. And allow them to continue to receive blessings. But if he has to destroy, he will destroy. And he is righteous while doing so. Now, another thing to consider is that vengeance of itself is not an evil thing. Let's notice this over in the book of Romans. If you could turn to Romans chapter 12, please. Now, some might say that there's a fine line between justice and revenge. But perhaps the line is so fine that it's non-existent. Revenge and justice are, in fact, the same thing. Let's notice that over in Romans chapter 12. You know, justice is a word that we like. But vengeance, revenge, you know, that seems to be like a dirty word. But it's not. You know, the scriptures tell us that we can expect revenge to be meted out on the ungodly. It's just that we as humans are wholly incapable of meting out that vengeance in true righteousness and true righteous justice and judgment. Now, the book of Romans and Hebrews both quote a passage from Deuteronomy chapter 32 that says, "Vengeance is mine, says the Eternal." So let's notice that first in the book of Romans chapter 12, and we'll start reading in verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Eternal. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And then again in Hebrews chapter 10, let's notice that if you could turn over there. Hebrews the 10th chapter. You see here that the passage says that vengeance is mine, says the Eternal. It belongs to God, and when it's exercised properly, it is in fact justice. It's the same thing. So let's notice Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 30. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Eternal. And again, the Eternal will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So both of these passages are quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 32. And so I thought, you know, if I want to get a good grasp on vengeance from a New Testament perspective, well, I figured it might be worth reading Deuteronomy 32, so, you know, since it's quoted twice in the New Testament. So let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 32. You know, isn't that interesting how we can quote from Deuteronomy to get a New Testament perspective on a subject? You know, the writers of the New Testament live by the words that are in Deuteronomy. Jesus Christ lived by the words that are in Deuteronomy. Isn't Jesus Christ's own golden rule? You know, so many in mainstream Christianity know this one. They're very familiar with it. It's a direct quote from Deuteronomy. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." Or how about this one? "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Words of Jesus, right? Well, yes, as he quotes them directly from the book of Deuteronomy. But let's notice Deuteronomy 32. This is quoted twice in the New Testament, and it deals with vengeance. Notice what it says in verse 4. "He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he." Okay, that right there describes why our eternal God is wholly capable and qualified to exercise vengeance and judgment. Because he's going to exercise it perfectly. You know, he's a God of truth and he's without injustice. He's not going to make any mistakes. This is the returning Messiah that you and I can stand with in confidence and with a clear conscience. But there's more. Let's drop down to verse 35. This is the verse that is quoted in both of those New Testament passages that we already read. Verse 35, "Vengeance is mine, I will recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the days of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. For the Eternal will judge his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone, and there is no one remaining, bond or free." So while the returning Messiah is coming with terrible vengeance, well, we see that he is capable of having compassion on his servants. But the vengeance belongs to him. Let's notice verse 39. "Now see that I, even I am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand." Okay, that's a key point to latch onto right there. The eternal God, the creator God, he kills, but he makes alive. He wounds, but he heals. Every person that is unfortunate enough to fall into the path of the terrible vengeance of the eternal God will be raised from the dead by that same God, and they'll be shown mercy and compassion, and their minds are going to be open, and they're going to be offered their first real chance at salvation in the second resurrection. Now, there aren't very many religions on this earth that understand that now is not the only day of salvation, that all who have ever lived will get a chance to come to know the true God and will be taught what true repentance is. You know, I'll never forget one time many years ago, I'm reading a Bible story to my children, and I'm describing the events leading up to the crossing of the Red Sea. And I'm being as dramatic as I can, you know, I'm building up the suspense. The children of Israel are led to a point where they're cornered with their backs are at the Red Sea. There's mountains on both sides. And the only avenue of escape has the Egyptian army bearing down on them and ready to grind them into the dirt. And of course, I bring it to a climax when Moses lifts his staff over the waters and he cries out to the people, "Stand still and see the salvation of the eternal. For the Egyptians you see here today, you will see no more forever. The eternal will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." And I describe how the great God parts the waters of the sea so that the children of Israel are able to escape onto dry land. But the Egyptian army gives pursuit. And as the last Israelite emerges onto the safety of the distant shore, the eternal God closes the walls of water down upon that Egyptian army and drowns every last one of them in their tracks. And as I finish that story with perfect climactic crescendo, I look down in triumph on my children. And there sits little Sarah with eyes as wide as teacups. And her eyelids are starting to glisten a little bit with water. And then she asks in a cracking voice, "Daddy, do you think maybe some of those Egyptians were able to swim back to the shore and make it home okay?" Well, suddenly with all the gas deflating out of my triumphant posture, you know, I start looking around the room for an avenue of escape. And I say, "No, honey, the Bible says that not one Egyptian was spared." Sarah replies now, you know, now the water's really pooling up around those eyelids. And she says, "Daddy, do you think God is going to raise the Egyptians in the second resurrection?" "Yes, Sarah. Thank you, God. Yes, Sarah, he is. He is going to raise them in the second resurrection. He's going to open their minds. He's going to heal their bodies. And he's going to offer them a chance at salvation. And he's going to give them the chance at eternal life. The book of life is going to be opened. And they are going to get their chance to be recorded there. Every last one of those Egyptians will get that chance. From the mouth of babes." You know, again, this wisdom was expressed by a six-year-old girl. And that wisdom escapes some of the greatest minds of academia today. You know, the God we stand with, the God who makes no mistakes and exercises perfect justice and righteous judgment, he has the power of life and death and life again. And when we realize this, then we can read what follows here in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 40 and know that as terrible and as terrifying as this judgment will be, it will be executed by a God of absolute power, but also a God of absolute love and kindness and mercy. So let's continue reading in verse 40, Deuteronomy 32 and verse 40. "For I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I whet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the heads of the leaders of the enemy. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people." Is it wrong for his servants to look forward to the time when their Lord and Master will avenge their blood? Well, let's turn over to Revelation chapter 6. Here in Revelation chapter 6, we'll get a glimpse of something that the Apostle John saw in vision. Here we'll see that the people of God are, quite simply, looking for nothing more than revenge. Let's notice verse 9 of Revelation chapter 6. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar of the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O eternal, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And of course, we know this is all symbolic. John is seeing this in vision. You know, these are not immortal souls under the altar of God. It's very much like, who's the guy back in Genesis that, Abel, that's who I was looking for. Abel's blood cried out to the eternal from the soil. You know, that didn't literally happen. It was symbolic. And certainly the people that have been killed for the sake of God and Christ, they are waiting the resurrection. But they are doing so waiting for justice and judgments and vengeance. So it seems here that desiring vengeance is not a carnal thing. The saints of God who are slain for their testimony and for the word of God will receive the satisfaction of vengeance. But they'll receive it from one who is wholly qualified to mete out that vengeance. And they're told to wait patiently until the time is right for that vengeance to come. Now, another important thing to realize is that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Master. And there are scriptures that compare the people of God to ambassadors in a foreign land, you know, living as sojourners. But it's more than that. We're not simply ambassadors. We're somebody else's servants. We're somebody else's slaves. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation, the 14th chapter. Now, this is a vital point to bring up to the draft board. As slaves of God in Christ, we are not in a position to sell ourselves to another master. And I'm here to tell you, as one who served in the military, that military service is about as close as you can get to voluntarily selling yourself into slavery in this modern age. The very skin that wraps around your body is no longer yours. I found this out after getting a very severe sunburn one time. And, you know, I'll just make the long story short by simply telling you that my commanding officer told me in no uncertain terms that if I was unable to perform my duties as a soldier, that I would be brought up on charges for destroying government property. My skin is government property. Now you tell me, is that slavery? There was one time I was working on a vehicle, an army tank. We're pulling off this big drive that powers the track that you think about when you see an army tank. I'm working on it in a blizzard. The snow is blowing sideways and I'm up to my knees in snow. And I'm thinking, you know what? I hate my life. I wanted nothing more than to just lay down and die. But in a normal circumstance, on a regular job, I would have walked away and quit. But I couldn't do that here because I was a slave. If I laid down and froze to death, I would have had to do that because the option was to go to prison. And that's slavery. We are not slaves of government. We are not slaves of men. We have been bought and paid for by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And we belong to him now. Let's notice Revelation chapter 14 and verse 4. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. You see how it says here how they were redeemed. You know, this is another way of saying that they were bought with a price. You understand that if someone is found guilty of some offense in Old Testament law, they were required to pay. If you stole a sheep, you had to pay back 5 sheep. Now, of course, anyone who's guilty of stealing a sheep probably does not have the means to return the sheep fivefold. And so if you were unable to pay the price, you were sold into slavery to cover your price, unless a redeemer came forward and paid your debt for you. That's what a redeemer is. Now, as Christians, we all understand the very basic premise of our Christianity. We are guilty of sin, and the only possible price that we can pay is our death. Jesus Christ came forward, and with his blood, he has redeemed us from the penalty of death. We were bought at a price, And when we accepted the blood of Jesus Christ to pay for our sins, we voluntarily became his servants. We became his slaves. And being redeemed from among men, as verse 4 says, we follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Let's keep reading in verse 5. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. The scriptures are clear that we follow the Lamb wherever he goes. The hour of his judgment has come, and we will stand with him. Just as we read in Jude, we will stand there with an absolutely clear conscience, knowing that what is about to ensue on the earth is brought about by the righteous judge, the only true and worthy executor of vengeance and justice, and our true Lord and Master. Now let's notice what's about to happen. Verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice, to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had the power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust your sharp sickle and gather the cluster of the vine to the earth, of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridle for 1,600 furlongs. Now, a furlong, according to Strong's Concordance, is about 600 feet. So if you do the math, it comes out to about 180 miles. Human blood flowing up to the horses' bridles for 180 miles. Can you imagine the carnage? The Valley of Jezreel, which is where Mount Megiddo is located, it's about 380 square kilometers, which converts to about 147 miles, square miles. So we can see that the numbers match relatively close to the scriptures. You know, it says 1,600 furlongs, but that valley is 147 square miles. So you have to have length and width for area to be covered. And, you know, the scripture's doesn't quite deal with that mathematically. But is 147 square miles in the ballpark figure of 1,600 furlongs? I think it could be talking about the whole area of this valley, the Valley of Jezreel. The Valley of Jezreel might be literally filled with blood 5 feet deep. Now, even in modern warfare, that's a sight that's hard to imagine. I think the first century reader's mind just shut off when they heard that number. How much blood does a 200 million man army leave in its wake when they are struck down in an instant by the one who has the sword proceeding from his mouth? My wife often warns me not to get too graphic in my sermons, and if I went over the top a little bit, I do apologize, but I just don't know how to sugarcoat what's said here in Revelation chapter 14. Let's look at one final passage of Scripture and turn to John chapter 18. How can you be a conscientious objector when you are prepared to stand with your Lord and Master as he squeezes the great winepress of the wrath of God, and blood flows out of it for 180 miles, 5 feet deep? Well, quite simply, you are his servant. You're not the servant of another master. Your life is not yours to give in submission to another. It belongs to Jesus Christ when you committed your life to him. Notice John 18 and verse 36. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. Servants of Jesus Christ don't fight in the battles of this world, but they will be prepared to fight when their Lord and Master makes his kingdom to be of this world. Now, how much fighting will you and I have to do? Probably, you know, when that sword comes out of the mouth of Jesus Christ, probably none. We're probably just going to stand there and watch. But are you prepared to fight? You know, can you reconcile the shedding of blood that deep with your fundamentals of belief that states, we believe that Christians are forbidden by the commandments of God from taking human life, directly or indirectly, and that bearing arms is contrary to this fundamental belief. Therefore, we believe that Christians should not voluntarily become engaged in military service. If they are involuntarily engaged in military service, we believe that they should refuse conscientiously to bear arms, and to the extent possible, refuse to come under military authority. Can you reconcile that? Well, if you understand that vengeance is a virtue that belongs to God, and that He'll exercise that vengeance with absolute, perfect judgment and justice, if you understand that as the Creator God, it is completely within His discernment to act upon His creation as He sees fit, if you understand that God, the God who kills, is the God who makes alive, and the God who wounds is the God who heals, if you understand that you were purchased for a price, and as His servants, you follow the Lamb wherever He goes, if you understand as His servants, you are not in a position to submit yourselves to another master. If you understand all these things, then you will be able to reconcile those two apparent contradictions.